For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, we've been doing kind of a topical study. We've entitled this series, Questions That God Asks. It refers to a phenomenon that you will notice if you begin to read through the Bible, and that is that the all-knowing God frequently asks human beings questions. And so that raises a question. Why does God ask questions? And the answer to that question, in large part, is, of course, not because God is seeking information. When he asked Adam and Eve, "Where are you?" It wasn't because he didn't have a GPS fix on their location. He knew full well where they were. When he asked Cain, "Why has your countenance fallen?" he wasn't trying to fill in his own ignorance of the psychological reasons for Cain's depression. God asks us questions not to get information from us, but usually to get us reflecting more deeply on what we really believe, to get us reflecting more deeply on what is going on in our hearts, so that we become more open to the help that he wants to give to us. And so that's the reason why a study on this theme can be fruitful. This morning, I want us to look at a question that Jesus posed to a man who had been sick for a long time. And this is found in John chapter 5. So I want you to turn to the Gospel of John. If you have a Bible with you, it's about 3/4 of an inch in from the right in my Bible. So that's the fourth book of the New Testament. John, you may know, was one of Jesus' 12 disciples. And so he wrote this account as his eyewitness account of the public ministry of Jesus. And John's gospel, at least the first half of it, is structured around 7 different miracles that he witnessed Jesus perform. And it raises its own question. Why these 7? Why not the other many, many miracles? And in this case, we don't have to speculate because John, at the end of his gospel, tells us why these 7. He says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. Let's note that Christ is not Jesus' last name and that H is not his middle initial. But that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. Christ is his title. It's the Greek translation of the word that we know as Messiah, that Jesus is the promised ruler spoken of by the Old Testament prophets, that he is the unique Son of God, and that by believing in him, by entrusting yourself to him, that you may have spiritual life. John uses the word Zoe here, not bios, physical life, from which we get the word biology. But he says, I've recorded these 7 miracles because they are signs. They are real miracles that were done to real individuals, met very real physical needs. But I've included these miracles because, in addition, they are signs, they are symbolic acts that speak beyond themselves, that reveal Jesus as the unique Son of God, the Messiah, that reveal him with the power to grant spiritual life to everyone who entrusts themselves to him as the Son of God. That's why he chose these 7 miracles, and I commend to you a study of the first 12 chapters of John to read and reflect upon these 7 signs. We're going to look at the 3rd of those signs, And so, as John tells us to do, we're going to look at this first as observers, observing a real historical event. And then we're going to look at it again as participants, seeing ourselves in the sign, because it is written for us to apply to us. Okay, John chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is in Hebrew called Bethesda, having five porticos or porches. Actually, these are like two rectangular swimming pools adjacent to each other, with a kind of like a, not really concrete, but sort of like a stone porch around the entire perimeter, 1, 2, 3, 4, and a porch in between them, 5. This has been excavated within the last 40 years. In these, or on these porches, lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. And whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. You will notice that I've included that last part, you see, starting there with waiting and ending at the end of verse 4. In blue, and I've bracketed it both. This is because all of the earliest copies of John's gospel, which go all the way back to the second century, by the way, none of them have this part. This is only shows up in much later copies. It was almost undoubtedly an explanation included by a later copyist, probably in the margin to begin with, to explain why these sick people were gathered around these pools. Why this one man, as we'll see, responds the way that he did. And that's important for us to know that John did not write these words. He's not affirming that it really was the case that an angel periodically stirred the waters and that whoever got in first got healed. Something like that may have happened once, maybe not. Maybe it was pure superstition, but it provides the context for us to understand what happened. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. We'll find out in just a moment that he was paralyzed. The fact that he had been paralyzed this long probably made him the most desperate of all of the people who were there sick around the pool. Because to have been paralyzed for 38 years means that he had been seriously ill longer than most people live in those days who had serious illnesses. So he was in many ways the sickest of the sick. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he could tell obviously by the atrophied muscles of the man. But John may be suggesting that Jesus knew more than just that he's been lame for a while. He knew, because he's Jesus, he knew the true condition of this man, the true plight of this man. And he said to this man, and here's our question. This is why we've included this passage in our series. A question that seems at first appallingly stupid and insensitive. He asked the man, "Do you wish to get well?" That's amazing. I mean, imagine visiting your local ER over at St. Anne's and going up to a person there that you know has been in the ER waiting to get treatment for 3 days. Imagine going up to him and saying, "Would you like to receive medical treatment?" It's crazy. And yet, the way that the man responds to Jesus' question reveals the wisdom of his question. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the water, to pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming to the water, someone else always steps down before me." Did you notice that Jesus asked, "Do you wish to get well?" And the man doesn't answer his question. It's almost as though the man hears and asks a different question, a question that had probably been asked of him many times before, the question, "Why are you here?" Or, "Why are you still here?" The man doesn't say, "Yes, I wish to get well." He begins to explain the injustice of the system, the lack of compassion of those around him, and the hopelessness of his plight. I don't know if you've ever suffered seriously for a long time. None of us goes without suffering. Some of us suffer for long periods of time in serious ways. And in my own life and in relating to other people who have suffered deeply over a long period of time, I've noticed that it affects people the way that it affects this man. When you suffer from some serious issue in your life that's very painful, and from years of failing to get any help for that suffering, it has the effect of constricting your field of vision so that you see and hear everything through the perspective of the misery of your plight. It's almost as though the years of suffering have constructed an emotional and mental grid in this man's perspective so that whatever he sees or hears gets processed through the hopelessness and helplessness of his situation. And so there's this tragic tension here. On the one hand, of course he wants to get well because, after all, he's at the pool. But on the other hand, He has virtually no hope that he will be helped. He's practicing that street-level definition of insanity that we use today. You know, insanity is when you do the same thing over and over again that doesn't work, expecting to get different results. Yeah. I imagine, I don't know, because the dialogue is very concise, very lean. I imagine that this is almost like a taped response that the man is saying, that he said so many times before when people have said, "Why are you still here?" And that had Jesus allowed him to go on, he would have begun to say, "You know, I sent someone to the Department of Pools and Recreation and Parks to get a numbering system in here, but no one would do it." And I sense that he would have gone on locked in that perspective, and Jesus, out of mercy and out of compassion, interrupts the man by speaking to him. And we read, Jesus said to him, and it's very important here, we don't have obviously the nonverbal, but it says that Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your bed, and walk." Don't hear him with the nonverbals of your mother when you were a teenager sleeping in. "Get up! Get out of bed! Go do something!" There's no scorn, no annoyance, no anger. These words would have been uttered with extreme gentleness and sensitivity, and yet with real firmness and authority. And they are truly amazing words, are they not? Jesus interrupts the man, knifes through his grid, blows it away by issuing three short commands. Get up, take up your bed, and walk. Do you realize what a titanic statement this is. It's absolutely radical and polarizing. But for one thing, notice the authority that is claimed by issuing these commands. These commands imply the authority of the speaker to make this man well. Otherwise, it's unbelievably cruel to say this. He is saying, I have the authority, I have the power, I have the willingness to totally restore you. I know that other people don't care about you, but I care about you. I know that even those who do care about you can't help you, but I can help you. The situation has changed because I am here and because of who I am. Oh, this is a claim to be the Messiah. Isaiah predicted in Isaiah 35 that when Messiah comes, then the lame will leap like deer. This is Jesus speaking as the Son of God by his own authority, not like the prophets of old. Elijah would pray in the name of the Lord for someone to be made well. The apostles would later pray, say, in the name of Jesus, rise up. But he speaks from his own authority. He just says, get up. Take up your bed and walk. I have the authority because of who I am. And of course, these three commands, they communicate something else. They communicate, do they not, that the man has a choice about how he will respond. They are, after all, in the imperative mood. They are commands. They are statements addressed to the person's will. They are an invitation for what? For the man to believe the authority and the power of the one who stands before him and to entrust himself to that person's authority and power and goodwill. I imagine, it's not in the text so we don't know, but I imagine Jesus holding out his hand as he utters these three commands to the man. And he's calling on him in a concrete way to entrust himself to the authority and the power and the love of the one who utters this amazing summons. What a moment that must have been. Can you imagine what went through the man's mind and through his emotions as his whole system rebooted? And there was a crisis of decision precipitated by Jesus' presence and his word. And we read that immediately the man became well and picked up his bed and began to walk. And what is implied clearly by the phrase, immediately the man became well, is that as the man chose to believe Jesus' word, and in my mind's eye, again, it's not in the text, so we don't know. And as he expressed that belief by grasping the hand of Jesus, then in that moment, as he entrusted himself to Jesus and his word, he was made immediately well. And this is a complete restoration because not only is the man healed instantly from a paralysis that had afflicted him for 38 years, but his atrophied muscles are completely restored so that he's able to stand now that the paralysis is gone. And his motor skills for walking, which he'd long forgotten, are instantly restored so that he can walk. Can you imagine the look of astonishment on his face as he got up? And then we read that he picked up his beggar's mat and he walked away into an utterly different life. So that's the miracle. And it's an astounding miracle, isn't it? Jesus has had the power and authority and love to heal, radically heal a paralyzed man who simply trusted Jesus' word. But as we have already noted, That does not exhaust the meaning or the application of this miracle. A real miracle done to a real man in history with a specific illness. And yet John tells us, I've recorded this because it's a sign. It's a picture. The miracle done to this man points beyond the miracle in that it reveals Jesus as the Son of God who has authority to perform an even more radical healing, that is, a healing of spiritual life, as we read, on anyone who believes in him. Now, what happens in this passage confirms the symbolic significance of this act and helps us to understand what the sign is more specifically. We read in just a few verses that Jesus afterwards found this man in the temple. And isn't it interesting? It's always Jesus seeking. Jesus sought the people at the pool. Jesus sought this man out. And now Jesus seeks this man out again in the temple region and said to him, behold, you've become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. Now, I have heard this verse ripped out of its context and used in horrific ways that transform Jesus and God into a sadistic monster. I have actually heard people use this verse, twist what Jesus said here into him saying, you know, dude, God got you with paralysis because you looked at that internet porn site 38 years ago. So you better quit sinning, because if you don't, God will zap you with a worse physical ailment. And I just have to tell you on the authority of the whole of Scripture that that would be totally alien to what God and Jesus teaches. What Jesus is saying to this man, it's very important that we understand it. He's saying, I've made you well. I've healed you of your paralysis, and I've given you your life back. But you've got a bigger problem even than the paralysis that you had. You've got a more radical and serious sickness even than lame legs. You have sin. And sin is a cancer eating at your soul, and sin will bring you under the judgment of God. And you need deliverance from the guilt of your sin. Jesus sought him out to tell him this. My guess, and it's only a guess, is because he knew that the man is a lot like us. You know, a lot of us, we have problems. We have a physical illness that befalls us, or a financial crisis, or whatever. We have a temporal problem that's real and serious, and we call out to God and say, God, have mercy on me. If you care about me, help me. And sometimes God, in his mercy, steps in and delivers us. And what is our response often afterwards? Bye-bye. I got your deliverance from what I deem to be my main problem, and so I go on my way again autonomously from you. And Jesus is telling him, and he's telling us, that the biggest problem in our lives, the biggest sickness in our souls, is not our physical condition, is not our financial portfolio or lack thereof. It is our sin before a holy and righteous God. Because our sin and the guilt from our sins will bring us under the judgment of Almighty God. And we need deliverance from that more than from anything else in our lives. And of course, the implication is here from Jesus, just as I was willing and able to deliver you from your paralysis, I am willing and able to deliver you from the guilt of your sin. This is made explicit just a few verses later when Jesus, speaking to a whole group of people who were aware of this healing, made a statement that directly explains the meaning of this miracle for us. Remember, if you will, that in verse 8, Jesus spoke the word to the man, "Get up, take up your bed, and go home." And when the man entrusted himself to Jesus and his word, he was immediately made well, right? Now notice what Jesus says just a few verses later to a whole group of people who were aware of this healing. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," and you here is the plural now, "he," or "whoever, hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." You see what he's doing? You see how he is explaining the real meaning and significance of the healing? One man entrusted himself to Jesus and his word about his physical paralysis, and having entrusted himself to him, he was made physically well. Jesus is saying now to this man who needed another more radical healing, and to whomever hears him. What is he saying? He's saying, if you hear my word about what? My word about who I am. I'm the Son of God. I'm the Messiah. I am the Savior of the whole world. And if you entrust yourself to the one who sent me, then in that moment, he says, notice the tenses, in that moment, he has eternal life. And he immediately defines what eternal life is. It is never coming into the judgment of God again. But in that moment, he says, notice the verb tense, he has now passed out of death into life. The real healing is deliverance forever from the judgment of God. The real healing is forever to be delivered from God's condemnation, from alienation from God. That's what death means in this passage. And he says, that healing is extended to everyone who hears this word, who simply entrusts himself to me as the Son of God, the Messiah, who comes to take away the sin of the whole world. That's what this means. It's titanic. It's polarizing. One thing you cannot do with any intellectual integrity as you leave here today, you cannot leave here saying, "Well, you know, Jesus was one of many good spiritual moral teachers." People who say this cannot be called just good moral spiritual teachers. He's nuts. He is Charles Manson type deceiver, or he is who he claims to be. And just as Jesus' word to this man precipitated a crisis of decision for that man, as he looked at Jesus with his hand outstretched, had to either choose to entrust himself to his word by grasping his hand, or he was choosing to reject that word and the one who spoke it. And in the same way, Jesus speaks this word to you and to me here today because he is alive and he is present in the preaching of his word, and he is saying to you, "I am your Savior, and you need to be saved from the judgment of God. No other Savior but me. Will you entrust yourself to me as your Savior? I will deliver you forever from God's judgment." What a stupendous claim. Or if you won't entrust yourself to me, you remain in death. You remain under the judgment of God. There's no gray here, folks. He precipitates a crisis of decision for each of us. And that really just, as we rewind and think about this pool and these people, it kind of changes the picture, sort of. Who do those sick and lame and blind people lying around that pool without hope, who do they represent? Who are they? Who are you? Are you willing to acknowledge that you're just like them? It's interesting that the Apostle Paul uses the very same word that John uses as he describes these people who are sick and crippled. He said, while we were still helpless, that's the word, how it's translated, while we were still helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. Are you without hope and helpless apart from the intervention of Jesus Christ? Are you willing to acknowledge that your deepest sickness is your guilt before God and that only Jesus Christ, you cannot deliver yourself? Or are you still trusting in your spiritual self-help techniques? Or are you still even misdefining your deepest problem to convince yourself that you're not that sick? My problem is just that I need a better job. My problem is I just need to get a spouse. My problem is that I need to get another spouse, a different spouse. My problem is I can't get people to treat me the way that I want. Are you not even acknowledging that you're sick to death with sin? Or are you willing to take your place beside the pool with this man and these other people? Because it's when we're willing to take our place with them that we hear Jesus. Jesus comes to us and he says, do you wish to be well? And if you're like me, and like many of us, when we hear him saying, do you wish to get well? A lot of times we begin to answer like this, man, it's been really tough. My life has been horrible. People have done terrible things to me, and they have. And I've made horrible mistakes, and I have. And I tried everything I know how to fix my broken life, and I have. And then he knifes through that. Then he says, get up, rise up into new life. You take my hand and trust yourself to me. I'll forgive your sin. I'll deliver you from God's judgment, and I'll forge an unbreakable relationship between you and me and my Father. And you will enter into new life immediately. And he will precipitate, maybe he is precipitating in your life right now, a crisis of decision. How will you respond? Will you take his hand? Or will you reject his hand? You see, he will not impose his healing upon your life. He comes to where you are. He makes very clear what his will is and what his power is, and then he summons you to respond to him with trust. And in the moment that you place your trust in him, then he will fulfill this promise. And you'll know that he fulfills it too. That's the wonderful thing. You'll know that your sins have been forgiven, and you'll know that you now have been reconciled to God. This is why Christians unapologetically speak of the necessity of conversion. Conversion. In our culture, we like to think of spiritual development primarily as a process, and there's much truth to that. There is always a process prior to this crisis of decision, a process in which we begin to realize what our real sickness is. A process in which we gradually become convinced that there is no other way by which we may be delivered. A process by which we come to understand who Jesus claims to be and the healing that he is offering to. A process whereby we understand the basis upon which he could offer this healing. The basis is that he went as the sinless Son of God to the cross and voluntarily took on his own person your sin and guilt and my sin and guilt, not just your past and present sin, but even your future sin. And he took it on himself, and on the cross he voluntarily endured the righteous wrath of a holy God against our sin, the wages of which is death, and paid that penalty in full so that he could extend this healing to you. But that process leads to a point in time, a crisis of decision in which you either receive his healing or you reject it. And I have been, for what it's worth, it doesn't make me anyone great, but I just want you to know I've been praying even before this meeting started that if you have come here this morning and have never done what Jesus invites you to do in verse 24, if you've never entrusted yourself to him as your Savior to deliver you from the judgment of God and give you eternal life, I pray that you'll grasp his hand today. Now, you will find, if you do, that as the years go by, and it's now been 39 years for me, the significance of that decision, my understanding of how important that decision was, just keeps growing and growing because of the goodness that continues to be poured into my life. Not because I'm great. In fact, it's very paradoxical. I'm way more aware of my sin and guilt now 39 years later than I was 39 years ago. But I'm also more aware of and appreciative of this amazing healing of forgiveness. Now, I want to take the last 10 or 12 minutes that we have, my time, with you today, and I want to show you another application of this passage. The primary application is an evangelistic application, which I've just been explaining to you. But there is another application of this passage to those of us who know Christ, who can say, as we read verse 24, I've done that. I've put my trust in Jesus as my Savior, and I know that he's delivered me from God's judgment. Praise God for that. But there is an application for us as well on the basis of Scripture. And the application is this, that the same Jesus who has the authority and the desire to deliver us once and for all from the guilt of our sins also has the authority and desire to substantially deliver us from the bondage to sin that remains in our lives. I want to be very, very clear here so that no one misunderstands me. Verse 24 is about Jesus delivering you permanently and totally from the penalty of your sins the moment that you entrust yourself to Christ. I am saying that in addition, the Bible tells us that once you've trusted Christ in this way, he says, I want to bring healing in your life from the power of sin in your life and from the damage that it continues to cause you. And the application that I want us to consider in these last few minutes is this, that many times we have believed in Jesus for the power to give us eternal life. But we are in a state of unbelief in his power to bring substantial healing for the slavery to sin and the damage of sin that continues in our lives. Now, I want you to notice the adjective substantial. The Bible teaches very clearly that the full healing of over sin's power and its damage in our lives, the lives of Christians, will not happen until Christ returns. In Romans 8, for example, Paul, as he rejoices in the power of God's Spirit to bring ongoing healing and transformation in our characters as Christians, he says, all that's just the first fruits. The real total transformation won't come until Jesus returns. But having said that, and it's very, very important, the Bible is crystal clear. If you have trusted Christ and received eternal life from him, that he stands before you with the authority and the willingness and the power to continue to bring healing, gradual but substantial healing from the power of sin in every area of our lives. And one of the most common issues for true Christians is that we have allowed ourselves to adopt a posture of unbelief in Christ's willingness or power to heal specific moral areas of our lives. I know that's true because I've done it many times. Many times. Let me get a little bit more specific here. Here's what I'm talking about, either from my own life or from folks that I know well. The first one, I will never overcome my fear of commitment. That lie tyrannized me for the first 7 years of my Christian life. I discovered after I came to Christ that from late elementary school, I believed the lie that I became addicted to the chase when it came to romantic relationships. That I lived for the ability to attract the attention and admiration of certain women. And when they wanted to be with me, then at that point I had no interest in being with them. I was using them to feed my own vanity. And that bondage to sin continued after I came to Christ. It took 4 years to realize that it was even a problem. And there was a 2-year period in my Christian life when I did not believe that Christ could change this in me. My heart of hearts said, I will never overcome this. I deal regularly with people who are in profound, Christians who are in profound failure in key relationships, spouses with spouses, bitterness, unforgiveness, alienation, cynicism, fatalism about their ability to succeed in key relationships with family members, children, close friends. Christians who live under the tyranny of the lie, I will never get freedom from this addiction. You fill in the blank. This addiction to porn, this addiction to alcohol, this addiction to bitterness. This addiction to workaholism. What is your blank? You fill it in. I am doomed to live with crippling fear and anxiety. I know this one. It's been deep in my heart. Periods of time as a Christian when essentially I have capitulated to this and said, I will not be able to walk in the peace and the hope, the growing peace and hope that Jesus Christ promises his followers. I'm going to have to limp through, crippled by fear and anxiety. I will never be able to serve other people with real joy and power. Yes, I'll be able to do the right thing, to keep up the right face and to fulfill my duty. But to experience what God promises his children, the power of his Spirit, to pour our lives out sacrificially toward others and to know the joy of the Lord as I do that. No, not me. I will never overcome, and you can fill in your blank here too, my sinful anger, my laziness, my impatience. Folks, these are deep issues. And I don't want to trivialize any of them. They have deep roots, deeper than you know, deeper than I know. They are not fixable by you or by me. Left to ourselves, we will be crippled in these areas for the rest of our lives. But Jesus is here. And Jesus comes to you and me. He comes to me in the midst of this kind of sickness, and he says, "Do you wish to be well?" And often when he comes to me and asks me that question, I find that this is my answer. Others can be healed in this area, but not me. Others may get the help from you that they need, but not me. This is just the way I am. I will be stuck here for the rest of my life. Now, I want to say something gently, and I want to say it with humility, but I want to say it clearly. We need to call this what it is. It's unbelief. It's unbelief. And we need to be willing to judge our own unbelief. There is a certain perverse comfort in self-pity and in fatalism and in seeing how others have treated us unjustly and how we've not gotten the help from others that we expected. But it's a perverse comfort because it keeps us bound in our sickness. And Jesus Christ says, "Do you wish to be made well?" And he is calling on you and me as his children to rise up. I know that what he says to me in these situations is that he knifes through my fatalism. He reminds me I've already healed you of the most terrible and terminal disease that you have. Because I've delivered you from the judgment of God. Now, I want you to tell me, I believe that you're willing and able to heal me from these bondages to sin in my life. You must not submit to a fatalistic attitude in any of these areas in which Christ is seeking to form his character in you. And I say that as one who's had to repent of that unbelieving attitude over and over again. This is where he meets us. This is his hand being held out to you. And you will find that when he speaks to you in an area like this, "Do you wish to get well?" And you say, "This is just the way I am." And he says, "I want you to believe that I can heal you." And he holds out his hand. Then he will normally, like he did with this man, he will normally give you a step that he wants you to take. I have found in my own life the step that he normally wants me to take is that he wants me to go confess to my wife or to a friend, confess not only my bondage to this area of sin, but more importantly, my attitude of unbelief. And he wants me to say it, not to rub my nose in it, but to act in the trust that he can do something about it. It may be another step. It's not me for me to say what it is. It may be that he asks you to take some other kind of, but he'll normally ask you to take some kind of concrete step that feels scary and impossible, that's related to this area of fatalism in your own life. And it's as you're willing to take them. He didn't say to the man, "Get up and go get a full-time career by tomorrow morning." Right? He just gave him a doable step. "Get up. Take up your bed and walk." He said to me, "Get up and go tell your wife. I have been fatalistic about our relationship." Or whatever it is. "Will you pray with me? Will you help me? Will you pray for me?" I want to make one final point and then we'll go from there. But it is not our faith that makes us well. It is Jesus who makes us well. And we live in a spiritual climate that presumes that there's some kind of spiritual power that's resident in our own faith. That's utterly untrue. It's Jesus who makes you well. Our faith simply lays hold of Jesus, who wants to and who is able to heal us. And that's why even Jesus says, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, he can do great things.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.